Okay, I'd like to start by reading from James 4, verses 13 to 17. Just a few verses to start with. James 4, 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever does the right, who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So this morning we're continuing our series on James, and we get to a part where James speaks in his characteristically blunt manner to people who make plans without reference to God or to the unpredictability of circumstance. We heard last week James telling the people not to cheat on God, but to submit to him, and that God is the only one who can judge. And now James continues by warning against arrogance and presumption. And the phrase he starts with is like the equivalent of, you know, look here or now look. It's a very strong phrase intended to get people's attention. And then he goes on to give an example of this arrogant or presumptuous planning, which in this case is of a business venture. And it's of the sort which was frequently engaged in by the Jewish diaspora at the time. They would travel around, they would buy commodities in one place where it was cheap, and they would sell them somewhere else where they could make a profit, and then continue traveling around. Standard stuff, and it's the backbone of all trade and commerce. So why did James have such strong words to say about it? It's not the particular activity or the making of plans in itself, which is the issue. It's the attitude behind it. It's the attitude of, I'm doing it my way, regardless of God, and assuming that they're in control of their own destinies, which of course they're not. Nobody is. There's certainly nothing wrong with making plans, and in fact Jesus affirms that it is a wise thing to do. So, for instance, in Luke 14, 28 to 31, Jesus says this, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. But then on the other hand, there are there are some plans which Jesus describes as foolish. So in Luke 12, 16 to 21, we read these words. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, on the face of it, the plan seemed logical. He'd got a lot of stuff to store. Why not just live off the benefits of it? So what's the difference? What's the difference between these two plans? And the difference really can be summarised in some other words which Jesus said. in Matthew 7, 25 to 27. Jesus says this: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." It's not the quality of the building that counts. It's not the logic of the plans. It's what it's based upon. Now, we're not told the motivation of the tower builder, but certainly the guy who wanted to build barns is very much shown as someone who is self-centered and presumptuous. And the way he speaks to himself also seems to indicate a certain amount of gloating and of pride, as if prosperity somehow made him a better person, which it doesn't. And it's that kind of attitude which James is warning against. He thought that his future was secure, and that if he was set up for the rest of his earthly life, then he would be okay. But he was mistaken. His ambitions didn't have an eternal perspective. He wasn't looking beyond this life, and they were not in line with kingdom values. He was too self-centered. Basically, he was not building on the rock. The reality is that we don't know what's around the corner, or even how long we're going to be alive. And generally, we don't know where God wants to lead us in the future. Sometimes not even in the next few days, let alone the next few years. And often we're called just to take one day at a time, listening for the voice of the shepherd. In Proverbs 27 verse 1, it says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." And in Matthew 6, 33 and 34, Jesus says this: "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Taking things day by day. There are times when it's good to make plans for the medium or the long-term future. And these times are when we're prompted to do so, or if we have a vision for the longer term. If we have that, then we can plan, but only after plenty of prayer and counsel from others in order to get our direction. We don't just barge on ahead presumptuously. And even then, we need to hold lightly and be ready to change course if prompted to do so, and not to assume that our plans will always be certain to work out as we intend, and not to be thrown if they don't, but just to go back to God and see what is next. We keep in mind that our plans, however good and noble they are, they're not the most important thing, and God may have something better for us. He can see where and what we can't. We see in St. Paul that he demonstrates the attitude that James is commending. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 4:19, he says this to the Corinthian church: "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills." And similarly in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, "For I don't want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits." This was something that Paul wanted to do, but he was willing to do differently if God wanted that, and he kept his eyes on God rather than on his desire to spend time with the church in Corinth. But of course, it's easy to say, you know, God willing, or if God wills, just like many people might say touch wood or weather permitting. It's only meaningful in the context of our prayer life in general and of our submission to God, and then it becomes key. There are a lot of scriptures about boasting and arrogance and warnings against it, maybe because it's a common trait among all of us. So, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we've got this. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Things can be turned upside down. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31, we've got this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We're basically warned not to get too big for our boots. God often delights in working with people who are considered weak or of little importance or maybe looked down upon by the majority in order to instill humility in the rest to show that everyone is of equal value. In Psalm 127 verse 1 it says, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. If we get impatient, if we try to achieve or plan to achieve what we believe are God's purposes in our own way, then we end up just wasting our time and energy and may well be discouraged or disillusioned as a result. We need keeping in step with the Spirit is another key verse in that. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, another well-known verse about not boasting, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, all of that doesn't mean that who we are and what we do is of no value or no worth. Far from it. God has made us his children, and we can't get much more of value than that. And God delights to work with us to achieve his goals of bringing the kingdom to this earth. And we can rejoice in what we've been given and of who and what God has called us to be and of the work that we do with him, but not to boast because of what he has given us. It doesn't make us better than anyone else. So suppose we want to apply this. Suppose that we have a plan or an ambition in mind. Maybe a business venture like the one that James quotes, or a career venture, or maybe a church-based project, or anything else, any sort of life plan. What do we do? There are three things that we can do, and there's probably more, but three I'll just mention. The first and the most important is to take it to God in prayer. That's where we have to start. Let's put our plans on the altar before God and see what God thinks about them and then move ahead based on that. Second thing is to talk to other people. Share the plans we have with one or more trusted fellow believers. Get a different viewpoint. And the third thing is, when we've done that, to hold lightly to the plans and to be open to hear truths which we might prefer not to hear. There's only any point getting advice if we're prepared to listen to it. It's important to share our plans with some other people because we're all prone to see things through the lens of our own personality and experience. We all do it, and it's unintentional, but it's there. So in order to get a better picture, we need to talk to people with different lenses, different biases, so they will see things that we miss, and of course vice versa. And also it's important when we do that, that when we share our plans with others, then we share all the relevant stuff. We don't have to be open with the truth and not present a distorted or incomplete version of the situation, which may make the plan look as if it's a good one, when perhaps there are reasons that it isn't, and they're suppressed. If we don't do that, then any insight we receive from others will just be based on partial truth and therefore of little help. And in fact, it may be counterproductive, because it may give a false encouragement to do something which is actually unwise. Various writers have given suggestions as to how we can tell or get an indication of whether a plan that we have is a wise one or is pleasing to God or not. Bob Mumford gives three indicators, which he calls the three harbour lights. And these are, the first one, the Bible, which is fairly obvious, I guess. If our plan is not in accordance with biblical and kingdom principles, then it's not a good plan. The second one is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. If we do bring our plan to God, do we feel at peace about it? Do we feel that God is endorsing it? Or is there a niggle? Is there something there which is saying, maybe this isn't quite right, it needs to be changed? And the third one he quotes is circumstance. Maybe a door which is unlikely to have opened does open. Maybe that's an indication that God wants us to go through it. And his approach is that all three of those need to line up before we can be fairly sure that this is God's plan. If only one or two of them perhaps are in agreement, but the other is not, then we need to be much more careful. I mean, this idea of the three harbour lights, if you're entering a harbour, to get your approach correct, you have to have the three lights in a straight line. That's his analogy. Peter Gregg, of prayer course fame, and who likes acronyms, has a different three, and he uses ABC. And they are advice, which is basically the talking to others, Bible, same as Bob Mumford, and he adds common sense. I mean, we've been given our minds, and God wants us to use them, so there's nothing wrong with thinking things through, doing a bit of analysis, a bit of research, to come to a conclusion. But within those sort of general guidelines, we've got a lot of scope to be creative. God doesn't micromanage us. He doesn't want to do that. What God does is show us what's on his heart, and to give us the freedom to bless what he is doing in a way which suits our gifts and our personality. And it could be different for all of us. I mean, like we heard, it's never the same way twice. And because each person is different, each person will never do it the same way as somebody else. But if we're going along with what's on God's heart, then that's pleasing to him. If we have that in mind when we make plans and follow them, that we're doing what God wants us to do, and are open to the shepherd's voice so that we can be given a course correction if needed, then we can be sure that we'll be guided on a good path. We just sung about the shepherd. We've been looking at the shepherd in the house group, coincidentally or otherwise. And we can trust the shepherd that he is looking out for us even when we don't always see him. And he will guide us if we are willing to be guided. An author called Francis Roberts, who wrote in the last century, wrote something which has always struck me. It's one of the ideas which comes up quite frequently in the Northumbrian liturgy. And I just want to finish by reading that. Many a ship has sailed from port to port with no interference from me, because strong will has been at the wheel. Multitudes of pleasure cruises go merrily on their ways, untouched by the power of my hand. But you have put your life into my keeping. And because you are depending on me for guidance and direction, I shall give it. Move on steadily, and know that the waters that carry you are the waters of my love and my kindness, and I will keep you on the right course. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our shepherd, that you guide our ways. And we thank you indeed that as we acknowledge you in all our activities, you will make clear our paths. And help us, we pray, just to be constantly aware of your presence and constantly aware of what's on your heart, so that we can bless what you're doing, that we can make plans which are on your heart and which will have consequences right through to eternity. And we thank you, Lord, you do lead us step by step, and we can trust in you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.